It was 40 years ago. It was winter time, and we were renting a small property on a farm about 30 miles or so outside of Johannesburg in South Africa at the time. It was on a Sunday. Denise was away running some errands out in the town, and I was alone in the old farmhouse that we were living in. The farmer who owned the property had built himself a beautiful mansion way down at the other end of the farm on the river, and this was the old farmhouse that we were living in. Suddenly, so I'm inside the house, and I'm working on something in the study, but suddenly I hear commotion outside. I hear the farmhands running, beating on the door, saying, "Come, quickly, quickly." So I drop everything that I'm busy with in the study, rush outside, and see him there panicking, and pretty soon I see why. There's a bushfire roaring towards the house, and there's a line of farm workers already standing there with sacks beating the flames back. And he says, "Come help!" So, what am I? You know, do I know how to put out fires? We're out in the middle of nowhere. The farmer's not there. He's away on vacation. No one's there. This is the days before cell phones. So, I run out. I join the line with the farm workers. There's an old sack there. There's a big pitcher of water. I dunk the sack in the water, and I join the line with them, and I'm smacking away at these flames. Now, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, okay, how much of a risk are we really under right now? Because there is a fire path around the house. Yeah, but that wind is blowing towards us, and I've seen situations where flames can jump a fire path. And we've got trees around this old farmhouse here. And it's an old farmhouse. Okay, I better keep beating these flames back. Now, as we're busy doing this, of course, all the critters are running away from the flames. They're running towards us. And so we see field mice, rats, quail, Franklin, guinea fowl, frogs, snakes. Yes, snakes running towards us to get away from the flames. Well, that's a good thing, right? That's natural. That's nature doing what it should be doing. So I'm beating these flames back. Feels like we're not making any progress, though. They keep coming. Then it happened. Out of the corner of my eye, just over there, about 10 foot away from me, I see something that startles me. I see a frog jumping to get away from the flames as fast as he can. That's all you could see. Just, "I'm out of here. Get me away." All of a sudden, a snake comes, grabs that frog, bites it a couple of times, then drops it, sits back and watches as the frog is kicking its last, then grabs the frog and disappears into the bush. And I'm, what just happened? Everything else was running away. This snake seemed like it wasn't concerned about that fire that was coming. All it wanted to do was to get that frog. And it knew once it had it, it was fast enough to get away. Well, I didn't have too much time to contemplate exactly what had happened because the flames were still coming, right? So I had to get back to work. We kept on for at least another half an hour. But fortunately, the wind dropped and the flames subsided and they didn't manage to jump the fire path, and we were all safe, but exhausted, and I was confused. Like, What had just happened? How come that snake had behaved that way? Well, that question stayed with me for a long time. A long time. This sermon is entitled The Fire and the Opportunity. And the subtitle is The Story of the Black Mamba and the Frog. Now, the black mamba is the name of the type of snake. And I'll tell you more about the black mamba shortly. But why are we talking about this? Well, the Bible mentions snakes around 50 times. 50 times. Of course, it doesn't always use the word snake. It sometimes is snake. It's sometimes serpent. It's viper. It's adder. It's cockatrice. What does the Bible say about snakes and their characteristics? And why does it single out the snake to as an analogy with spiritual evil? Why does it do that? What are the characteristics that it refers to? So we're going to walk through some of the main passages in the Bible, and we'll look at the characteristics of a snake and some of the warnings for us today. Because guess what? Today, our world is on fire. There is chaos. People are panicking. People don't know what's going on. And in that environment, Satan is active. Satan's active. So what lessons can we learn from the analogies in the Bible? So hold that thought. I want to go back to telling you a little bit more about the black mamba so you can really get a feel for what was going on there. The black mamba has quite a reputation. It has a coffin-shaped head. That should tell you a lot. A coffin-shaped head. It's a lithe, athletic snake. That means it's fast. It can move exceptionally fast. It's one of the world's deadliest snakes. It is actually the fastest land snake in the world and the longest species of venomous snakes in Africa. Not in the world, because the king cobra found in Asia is actually the longest venomous snake. But the mamba comes pretty close. It can reach 13 feet in length. 13 feet. That's a long snake. It's been recorded as traveling at speeds of over 12 miles an hour. I can't run 12 miles an hour. And they live up to 11 years in the wild. So, you know, they get pretty wily. They know the habitat, they know where to go, they know, you know, everything that's going on around them. They're highly aggressive when they're threatened. Highly aggressive. They strike repeatedly. They inject large volumes of venom into each strike. And the venom's lethal. The venom is lethal. Although anti-venom does exist, it's not in huge supplies. You know, you don't see people walking around in the African bushveld with a pouch of anti-venom on them. They hit you and then, okay, where's the venom? We better find something really quick. Black mambas have neurotoxin venom, which basically shuts down the nervous system and paralyzes the victims. When threatened with no perceived available escape, the snakes will raise their upper body off the ground. Then they will spread their cobra-like neck flaps out and gape their mouths to expose the black inside the mouths. So that's where they get their name, because they're actually not, they're called the black mamba, but they're not black. They're black inside their mouths. They're actually a brown, a dark brown color. but they've got the black inside. It's kind of similar, I think, to the cottonmouths that you get here in Texas from that perspective. I think they've also got a black inside. I speak under correction on that one, but I think I've heard that. The mambas typically eat small animals, small mammals, birds, although there have been reports of them having like a whole parrot or a full-grown cobra in their stomach. They hunt by biting their prey, then releasing it, then grabbing it and disappearing. Exactly what happened in front of my eyes. How long do you have after you've been bitten by a black mamba? 15 to 20 minutes. 15 to 20 minutes. That's it. Your ticket's up. After 1 hour, you're probably comatose, and by 6 hours without an antidote, you're dead. A person will experience pain, paralysis, and then death. Of course, the black mamba is only one of many snake varieties, so again, why am I giving you all of this? Well, it's because I really want you to understand what happened 10 feet away from me. I'm glad that frog was between me and the snake. I'm really glad. So, with that as background, what does the Bible say about snakes? And how can we think about that event and draw the lessons from it for us individually, today, in the church, in the environment in which we live, all across the world? All across the world. The world is on fire. I don't think any of us would dispute that. It's a mess out there. It's chaos. People are running for their lives. Total confusion. Satan is active. So, there are three main points that we're going to talk about. And each of them has a series of passages out of the Bible that we'll refer to. The first set of passages is in Genesis. And of course, we'll immediately go to the Garden of Eden, right? Yes, let's go there. Let's go there. Genesis 1, verse 24 to 25. Genesis 1, 24 to 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw it was good. So, snakes that creep on the earth were good. Okay, let's keep that in our minds. God created snakes, and he created them good. Satan, of course, admires the cunning nature of the snake, its stealth, its beauty, so he takes on the form of a snake to do his dirty work. Can you imagine, just think for a moment, what that snake must have looked like that Satan kind of came into that snake form to tempt Eve? I mean, that must have been an absolutely gorgeous snake. We've all seen pictures of snakes, right? Some of them are just, it's just a brown snake or it's a black snake or whatever. But some of the snakes, that even here in Texas, some of them are beautiful, the markings on them. Imagine what this snake must have looked like. It must have been stunning. It would have been something that, well, you turn your head and you think, wow. That's gorgeous. So here comes Satan, this gorgeous snake, and he sidles up to Eve. Genesis 3, verse 1 to 5. Now the snake was wiser than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, Has God truly said you may not eat of the fruit of any tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may take of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, if you take it or put your hands on it, death will come to you. And the snake said, death will not certainly come to you. For God sees that on that day when you take of its fruit, your eyes will be open. And you'll be as gods, having knowledge of good and evil. Satan's cunning approach, embodied in this picture of a snake, a stunningly beautiful snake, led Eve to becoming unconsciously enticed into sin. She just didn't see it coming. Before she knew it, she was eating the fruit and passing it on to Adam, who fell just as easily. Then we see how sin changed everything. Continuing in verse 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the snake, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and every beast of the field. You'll go flat on the earth. Dust will be your food. The rest of the days of your life, there'll be war between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And by him will your head be crushed, and by you his foot will be wounded. What does this first passage teach us about snakes? And by extended analogy, about Satan and his wiles. Eve didn't see it coming. That frog jumping away from the flames didn't see the snake coming. In the middle of chaos and the heat of every day, do we always see it coming? What's interesting, though, about this is, again, it's said that when God created all the creatures, including the snake, God looked at it and he said it was good. Now, how could something that looked so good suddenly become so evil? Well, this really teaches us something, doesn't it? It says, you know, a good characteristic, the fact that the snake was wiser than any other. Wisdom can go to one's head. Wisdom can be misused, and it can lead to a curse. Satan has continued to exhibit this twisted version of wisdom down through the ages, trying to thwart God's plan for all mankind. It is spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Satan uses stealth and cunning, mixing truth with lies, mixing things that sound, wow, that sounds so good, so real, so wise. But then he adds just a little sprinkling of evil and mistruth or untruth, and we don't see it coming. And before we know it, he's pounced on us and he struck us with the poison of sin. Then he watches gleefully as our lives turn to misery, and he waits to pounce on us to carry us off into a state of permanent destruction. So that's the first set of passages that we look at. It's the Garden of Eden. It's this gorgeous thing which gets corrupted and gets used for evil. The second event in the Bible that we want to look at is the account of the fiery serpents. The fiery serpents that came in amongst the Israelites. So the Israelites are out of Egypt, but now they're in the wanderings in the wilderness. And as we know, there were times when they were, you know, all gung-ho about, you know, let's follow God. And then there were times when they were like totally rebellious, totally in the opposite direction. And God had to chastise them. So the children of Israel get all discouraged. And once again, they start bitterly complaining. And their ingratitude leads them to declare that they detest the God-given manna sustaining them. And they call it worthless. This manna stuff, it's worthless. God sends them deadly, fiery serpents. In terror and agony, the people quickly call out to God and repent. Please, 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 help. Asking for Moses' prayers on their behalf. God's instruction is remarkable. He tells Moses to make a bronze image of a serpent and to set it up on a pole to instruct the people to look on it to be healed. Now, I don't know about you, but I always struggled with this. I thought, huh? Why a snake? Why? Isn't a snake evil? Why do you look on something evil and ask for to be healed? Yet the New Testament tells us that this raised bronze serpent is a type of Jesus Christ, who was lifted up in crucifixion, and that looking to his sacrifice gives us life. Let's look in John, book of John, chapter 3, and verse 14 to 15. John 3, verse 14 to 15. As the snake was lifted up by Moses in the wasteland, even so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, so that whoever has faith may have in him eternal life. For God had such love for the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever has faith in him may not come to destruction, but to eternal life. Just to make this point really clear, let's look in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. It says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." See, here the Israelites were, they were getting attacked by these fiery serpents. They were dying. They were calling out through Moses to God, please save us. He puts together in God's instruction this bronze serpent, and they have to look to the serpent, and they're healed. It says, look to me. This bronze serpent was a type of Jesus Christ. Look to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Remember that the devil was the original sinner. He introduced the sin. He instigated sin in mankind. But in sacrificing himself for us, Jesus Christ bore our sins and its penalties. So continuing in Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6, it says here, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was on him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Jesus Christ took on our sins. He took on all of our sins. And everything that went along with our sins. It said in those opening verses there, in verse 4, it said, surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Sin leads to grief and sorrow. Whenever we're experiencing grief and sorrow in our lives, it's probably because of some kind of sin. Maybe someone else's sin, maybe our own sin. But sin and sorrow and grief, Jesus bore all of that for us. Indeed, the Bible says that he became sin for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as sin separates us from God, Christ couldn't be in the Father's perfect presence at the moment before he died in the crucifixion, because he was bearing all of our sins and endured the ultimate penalty for sin, which is death. We know that sin separates us from God. That's also in Isaiah. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. See, when Jesus took on all of our sins, he was separated from God. And that's why he cried to God in Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46, he said, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he had forsaken him because sin had separated. So in bearing our sin, Christ could properly be depicted with the image of a raised serpent during Moses' time. It was foreshadowing the sacrifice that Jesus would go through with, his death by crucifixion. And through that, we can have the penalty for sin removed from us. Back to Moses' time, though. Moses, you know, so they went through this situation. The people looked to the bronze snake. They came through that whole event. One would hope that they learned some lessons from it. But hey, this is Israel, right? So we know that pretty soon Israel, and we would probably do exactly the same thing, unfortunately, because we're all human beings. Israel were back to their old tricks pretty soon. And even shockingly, in later years, the Israelites were viewing the bronze serpent as a holy relic of veneration. And they started worshiping it. And it was King Hezekiah, many years later, that had to actually destroy the bronze serpent because of this. In 2 Kings, we see it written. 2 Kings, chapter 18 and verse 4. 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. We're talking about Hezekiah. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Can you believe it? That they, after all of that, they worshiped the snake. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, which literally means the bronze thing. Yay, we've got something else to worship. It's a bronze thing. Let's burn incense to it. Well, out of all of this, brethren, what's the characteristics of snakes and what actually happened here? Well, once again, we can see the hand of Satan, can't we? We can see how God was using the snake to foreshadow his son and something that was going to happen in the future. But what did Satan do? Satan entered the picture and confused the situation, misled everyone, and it led to idolatry. That's not what God wanted from it. It's where Satan took it. Once again, the snake had moved into the picture and said, I'm going to corrupt everything that God intended, and I'm going to use it to mislead his people. I'm going to lead them down the wrong route. Once again, the characteristic of the snake. For our third set of passages, regarding snakes, we want to jump to Acts, the book of Acts. Book of Acts, chapter 28, and verse 3 to 6. So now we're reading a little bit about Paul and one of his journeys. And you'll remember they got shipwrecked. They're on this island. And the natives of the island are there, and the people that got shipwrecked with Paul are there, and they're making a fire. In verse 3, but when Paul had got some sticks together and put them on the fire, a snake came out because of the heat and gave him a bite on the hand. And when the people saw it hanging onto his hand, they said to one another, without a doubt, this man has put someone to death. And though he has got safely away from the sea, God will not let him go on living. See, they were superstitious people. They were primitive people on that island. And they believed that since he was a prisoner and he had now escaped the tempest, escaped the shipwreck, and was alive, that God was going to get him anyway through the snake. And it says, but Paul, shaking it off, shaking the beast off into the fire, he had no damage. But they had the idea they would see him becoming ill. So you can imagine, they're all watching him. They thought, for sure, the snake has just struck. He's going to be out of the picture. They could recognize this is a poisonous snake. This doesn't end well. We don't have an antidote with us. There's no antidote on this island. Sorry, Paul, you're going to die. So they're watching and watching and watching and waiting. When's he going to kick the bucket? But they had no idea they would see him becoming ill they had the idea they would see him becoming ill or suddenly falling down dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing that no damage came to him, they changed their opinion and they thought he was a god. So, okay, well, that's wrong too. But what's the lesson here for us? You know, we've been talking about snakes, and we've been talking about venomous snakes so far. Snakes that bite you and you don't have much chance. But here we see a different side. We see that God gives us power to defeat the snake, and therefore, by analogy, he gives us power to defeat Satan. God gives us power to defeat Satan. Let's look in Psalms. Psalms 91. Psalms 91 and verse 13. Psalm 91, verse 13. You will put your foot on the lion and the snake. The young lion and the great snake will be crushed under your foot. That's a promise. It's a promise from God. And it's interesting that Satan and his demons are likened to lions, right? And to serpents. That's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the fact that God's people will triumph. God's people will win. You know, and ultimately, brethren, if you turn the clock forward, if we turn the clock forward to the millennium, we get a beautiful picture, don't we? Of all the animals and all the human beings being able to live in peace. Let's look in Isaiah, back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 6 to 9. Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. And the wolf will be living with the lamb, the leopard will make his rest with the young goat, the lion will take grass for food like the ox, the young lion will go with the young ones of the herd, a little child will be their guide, and the cow and the bear will be friends, while their young ones are sleeping together. The child at the breast will be playing on the hole of the snake. The child will be playing on the hole of the snake. And the older child will put his hand on the bright eye of the poisonous snake. There'll be no cause of pain or destruction in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea covers the waters, is covered by waters. So, brethren, in terms of this third view of snakes, we see that although Satan is dangerous, God gives us the power to overcome. And we see ultimately, at the end of the story, at the end of the book, the Bible, we see a situation where what happened initially in the Garden of Eden, when God created all the animals and everything was good, we see that everything will be good again in the future. God will restore what he created originally. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. So what have we learned then, brethren, by thinking about the snake? Number one, we've learned that a good characteristic, i.e. wisdom, can be misused and can lead to a curse. Wisdom can lead to a curse if Satan gets hold of it. If Satan gets hold of it. The second thing we learned is that Satan is the author of confusion. Because here you had the bronze statue. God had a specific purpose for that. It served its purpose. But then Satan grabbed hold of it and created confusion and built a whole lie around it. And took people completely off course to the point where Hezekiah had to step in and stomp it out. Satan is the author of confusion. In fact, he loves confusion. If there's no confusion, he'll create confusion. But the third thing is the really important one. We need not fear Satan. Even if we're bitten by the snake, we just shake it off into the fire. Even if Satan is attacking us, we shake it off. Because we have a much greater power behind us. A much greater power behind us. And God protects us. And God will restore all things. So, why wasn't the black mamba fleeing? Why? All the other animals are running from the fire. Why wasn't that black mamba fleeing? It saw an opportunity. That's why. It saw an opportunity. In all the confusion, it saw the opportunity to win an advantage. Do we live in a world full of opportunities for Satan? In our own lives, in the lives of the people around us, in, you know, people that are wealthy and prominent and in control of the world, people that are just ordinary folks, all of us, every human being, tons of opportunities. The world's on fire. Why wasn't the black mamba afraid of the flames? Well, ultimately, probably afraid of the flames, but for the time being, that black mamba knew it had a short time. Ah, it had a short time. Where have we heard those words before? Satan is loosed. He's angry, for he knows he's got a short time. It had a short time to do its mission. It was fast enough to get away. It knew it could get away. It's the fastest land and snake, you know, in Africa. I'm not scared of those silly flames. In fact, they're in my favor. Revelation 12, verse 12, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he's got a short time." So, brethren, what must we do? What must we do? In the face of all the chaos, all the opportunities for Satan, what must we do? 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. In this verse, we are told to be sober and vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion and a slithering snake, might we add, seeking whom he may devour. If we're not vigilant on guard, Satan will deceive us. We live in troublesome times, brethren. There's a lot of fear and confusion. We must submit to God, resist Satan, and he will flee from us.